This is our second session in study number 14 in our series of studies in the book of Revelation. It's entitled, How Bad Are We? And it covers Revelation chapters 8 and 9. And before we were so rudely interrupted last week by a local blizzard, we had started looking at the six trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And before that, we had given some definitions of the doctrine of total depravity because it is on full display in these two chapters. So let me just review a little bit about what we said concerning total depravity, the T of the well-known tulip. Total depravity means that because of the fall, all descendants of Adam and Eve are born spiritually polluted and incapable of pleasing God. Every part of a human being has been affected by the fall. Our desires, our thinking processes, and our will are damaged and differ significantly from what they were in Adam before the fall. No part of us remains untouched by sin. In addition, we hate God, as we are reminded in passages such as Romans 3 and Ephesians 2. We hate God and not only do not want to do anything that he commands in Scripture, we cannot do anything that pleases him. Total depravity is a problem with our inner being. The sins that we commit come from that corrupted nature, and we are internally blocked from responding to God. These two chapters show on a worldwide scale the fact of this blockage. No matter how much external pressure there is, people do not and cannot turn to God. Well, let's continue with our trumpets. We have reached trumpet number 4, which is in verses 12 and 13, where food production is drastically limited and everyday living is made almost impossible. Here are the verses. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe," to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. So darkness resulting from the covering of light from heavenly bodies recalls the plague of darkness on Egypt, and it's found in Exodus chapter 10. Judgments 1 through 4 are focused on aspects of life that people take for granted, elements of God's providential care for the earth. But there's no response from the inhabitants of the earth. We should be warned by this not to take God's providential care for granted. What if everything you enjoy in life were taken away? Would your faith change? Now, in verse 13, we encounter an important figure that helps us to understand the structure of Revelation. This literary feature lies at the heart of the presentation here of total depravity. It's the striking exclamation of three uses of the word woe, 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 woe to the inhabitants of the earth. The woes are warnings to change. Something terrible is going to come. Left unheeded, judgment will fall. The use of the word woe in Scripture is designed to get people's attention and alert them that something terrible is about to happen. The Old Testament has a Hebrew word that expresses the same idea as the Greek word here, The Greek word is used 47 times in the New Testament, four of which are in the book of Revelation. It implies that God is allowing time to change before judgment comes. Jesus speaks of woes, and in 1 Corinthians 9:16, the Apostle Paul says, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Here, a negative outcome for Paul is potential, but we have no reason to believe that he ever experienced such a woe. The prediction in verse 13 of three woes yet to come teaches that the final trumpets complete the judgments coming from the seals, trumpets, and bowls. As mentioned above, the seventh seal contains the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the bowls. Here are the key verses that provide the sequencing and the content of the woes, and I've provided a table for you after these verses, and I think the table will help to clarify these verses, but I want to read them anyway. So we had in verse 13 of chapter 8, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the three other angels." So the final three trumpet blasts are the three woes. And then we get in verse 14 of chapter 9, the fifth angel sounding his trumpet. This gives the occurrence of the first woe. Chapter 11 and verse 14 tells us that the second woe has passed and the third woe is coming soon. This tells us that the second woe must have happened already. So we know that it refers back to the sixth trumpet. It also tells us that there will be another trumpet, that is, another woe, which is trumpet number seven. And in 11:15, where the seventh trumpet is sounded, there are loud voices in heaven that say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever." This seventh trumpet gives the last woe and takes us up to the kingdom. And the woe attached to this seventh trumpet is unspecified. I believe that it's the bowls and the bowls, or some translations have vials. Chapter 15 and verse 1 says, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues." They are last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I think that the plagues refers to the bowls to be poured out in chapter 16. And then in chapter 7 and verse 7 going back, chapter 10 and verse 7 going back, "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced in his servants, the prophets." And this confirms what 11:15 says about the kingdom. So the essence is that the woes will take us to the end of the tribulation, just before the kingdom starts, before the second coming. And they are, because they are highlighted, they appear to be stronger in their effect, in their judging quality, and their causing of difficulty on earth. And they, as I mentioned, are given so that people might change their thinking about God and turn to him, as these last three are brought about on the earth with terrible, terrible living conditions. So here in the table, I give you the in the columns here, prediction of three woes occurs in 8:13, and then woe number one occurs in 9:14, woe number two, which is the sixth trumpet, 11:14, and also woe number three is the seventh trumpet, But we have no content to that. It is the seven bowls, and that takes us to the kingdom. So again, the main lesson from the woes, which are important in these two chapters, they are issued as warnings and allow time for repentance, but there is none. They increase the intensity of the judgments to see if repentance will come. So now we continue on in chapter 9 with the fifth trumpet, which is the first woe. It consists of satanic, demonic oppression. So here is the text, chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was that like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, I assume that means it was long, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates and breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek Apollyon, that is destroyer. The first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come, and that's an indicator that this fifth trumpet is the first woe. The abyss is the future place of imprisonment for Satan, according to Revelation 20 and verse 1, and demons along with him. It's the realm of the dead, according to Romans 10:7, and the place from which the beast, that is the world ruler, emerges in Revelation 11, and we find this also in chapter 17 and verse 8. In Luke 8:31, Jesus casts out a horde of demons who had gone into a man, and they beg him not to send them into the abyss. Here's the text of Luke 8, verses 30 and 31, and Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him, and they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. So the abyss is the a place where Satan is at times and where demons are also. The star here had previously fallen to the earth. I believe the figure here is Satan himself emerging from the abyss. In Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 7, we find what I take to be a description of Satan's fall. "How have you fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn? But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." Abyss is also known then as the realm of the dead. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 3 tells us that Satan is later confined to the abyss for 1,000 years. So here the locusts are led by Satan, the angel from the abyss, and the king over the hordes. The details of the appearance and activities of the locusts recall the locusts of the book of Joel. And one more example of how the book of Revelation is saturated with the Old Testament, but very few direct quotations. The figure of the locusts is certainly drawn from that book, from Joel. Joel uses the picture of an apparently historical invading horde of locusts as a metaphor for an invading army, perhaps the Babylonians in the 6th century BC. It is significant that the main message of Joel is that judgment is about to come on Israel, so the people should change their hearts. It's the same message here in chapters 8 and 9 of Revelation. The book of Joel is also eschatological and speaks of the day of the Lord. Has the phrase, the day of the Lord, in chapter 2 and verse 11. And we are already in the day of the Lord as we reach chapter 9 here. Here are a few of the relevant verses from Joel that speak of the locusts coming as an army. Chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry." Chapter 1 and verse 4, "When the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten." What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. So, complete devastation. From the effects of the locusts, in Revelation 9, in the trumpet, it's likely that they are not real insects, but demons. This would fit with their leader being Satan. Locusts were feared in the Old Testament for their destructive work. Recall in Exodus chapter 10, where they bring Pharaoh to temporary repentance. The locusts do not eat plant life here, but they torment people. Everyone except those sealed, a group that would include the 144,000 that we saw in chapter 7. The duration of torment described in verse 5 is probably a literal 5 months. That their work is limited may suggest that God is giving time for repentance on earth and that the judgments are not haphazard but instead are precisely controlled by God to achieve his ends. The demonic activity is so intense that people are in agony of body and soul, according to verse 6. Verses 7 through 10 must be a description of demon possession, or at least demon oppression. The demonic activity that's portrayed as an invasion of locusts seems to merge literarily with what appears to be a description of modern warfare. So the locusts, which are apparently demons, at times seem to be soldiers, and even suggestive of prophetically modern warfare. As in Joel, it's difficult to separate the locusts from the invading army. Here, the demons may be the energizers for human battle with breastplates, thunderous noise, horses and chariots, yet their main effect is in the spiritual realm with torture of humans. Here with the fifth trumpet, the nature of the judgments has changed. The initiator of this woe is a living being. A fallen star receives the key to the abyss and demonic forces are released. If the king leader of the demons is Satan, as he seems to be, then naming him as destroyer fits with what we know of him from elsewhere in Scripture. Satan is basically a destroyer using lies and deception, as we emphasized in our study of chapter 6 with the first seal. When divine restraint is removed, as it is here in these chapters, his character comes to the surface. He releases and controls the demonic forces who torment people on the earth. Now we come to the second woe chapter 9, verses 13 through 19. It is the sixth trumpet. Verse 13 of chapter 9 then reads, "The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, And I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this, as follows, this colon in the text. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. We should take the specific reference to the Euphrates River here literally. For people in the land of Israel, it is the boundary of the east. Since we have no examples of unfallen angels being bound, the four angels who are bound and then released must be servants of Satan. The sixth bowl judgment then depicts an invasion of kings from the Euphrates from the east. But since our passage here seems to be describing demonic activity, the two invasions are different. And the sixth bowl is different from this trumpet. Since one-third of mankind is killed here, and verse 8 of chapter 6 tells us that one-quarter of the population is killed, we have the population of the earth reduced by over half during the tribulation so far. Some interpreters have suggested that the description of the horses and riders, the mounted troops, seems to describe modern warfare. This would mean that the massive loss of life is due to military activities. Now the results of the trumpets, and here we pull everything together that we've seen in these chapters. The result of God's pressure on the inhabitants of the earth in these two chapters, with the woes of chapters 8 and 9, is of great theological significance. And here we see key words in verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind, so this is an epilogue after the six trumpets. What's the result of the six trumpets? Here it is. The result of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent. Repent is used two times in these verses. Of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Here we have what I believe is the main spiritual and theological point of chapters 8 and 9. No matter how difficult life may be, unsaved people will not turn to God in repentance on their own. Here they would rather remain idolaters, murderers, and sorcerers and continue in their immorality and thievery. Earlier in chapter 8, we saw in connection with the altar that the judgment in these chapters comes upon the... We saw in the altar, with reference to the altar, that the judgment in these chapters comes upon the earth to see if they will turn and worship God. I think these chapters are presented by the Lord Jesus Christ, who owns the book and gives it to John, to say, here's a test case. See what happens as things get so terrible on the earth. See what people do. The only thing that happens as woes come and the trumpets sound their terrors is that people become harder as Pharaoh did before the Exodus. This does not mean that God has failed. It shows that even when life becomes unbearable, people will still refuse to worship God. Apart from God's grace, no one turns to Him. Since no one can turn to God on their own, why would we expect the people who face these judgments to turn? The point of the judgments is then ultimately not to persuade people to turn to God, because God knows that they will not turn. It is to show that in themselves they are unable to respond to Him. The trumpet judgments prove the doctrine of total depravity. May I suggest an application for your life? Think of these chapters and the outcome, the hardness, as presenting principles that are true for every believer. No believer has come to Christ because of difficulties in his life. No one turns to God for help on his own. God chooses the individuals He will save and first regenerates them so that they can, and only then, exercise saving faith. This calls for thanksgiving to God and giving glory to Him alone for what He does. If you are saved, it's because God overcame your hatred of Him that you had because of your total depravity. Let's give thanks for these texts. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the lessons it teaches, and how even though the Word is not even here, there's an underscoring of grace, because we realize that apart from Your grace, we would be like all the rest. No matter how hard life might get, we would still not turn to You, turn to the gospel without Your changing us first by regeneration. Thank You for doing that for believers. Thank You for Your grace, and thank You for the cross of our Savior. We give You praise in His name. Amen.